Revelation chapter 14. We've been looking at this chapter for a few weeks. We've been looking at this book for a number of months. And just to again remind those just joining us, we've been in that third section of this Revelation, this book. And that third main section is what? The things which must be hereafter. Future things. And so that began in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John was told there at the end of that verse that the Lord would begin to show him things which must be hereafter. In chapter 6, you have the beginning of the tribulation period. You have the first half of the tribulation period there described, the breaking of the first six seal judgments. This whole period of the seven-year tribulation is called the day of God's wrath or the day of the Lord's wrath. We saw back in Revelation 6 that it's also called the wrath of the Lamb. Again, Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to open up that seven-sealed book. Remember, too, that I want you guys to have this mindset. It's really out of those seven-sealed judgments that all the judgments come. And so the ultimate unsealing or breaking of that seal, and again, think of a scroll that's folded up, and it's in seven parts, and each seal being broken, okay, being opened. And it's Christ who opens those seals. And remember again, it was Revelation chapter 8, that when Christ broke open that seventh seal, that what came? The seven trumpet judgments. And so those trumpet judgments take us to the second half of the tribulation period. So in essence, the seventh seal is really the second half of the tribulation period and fully enveloped through the other set of judgments. The seven trumpet judgments, out of the seventh trumpet judgment come the seven bowl judgments, which we haven't got to yet. So just, again, kind of a reminder on the chronological order of things. Again, as we've said before, chapter 14, like many of the chapters in this book, are what we call parenthetical chapters. That simply means the scene, there's a pause. If you're thinking of a play, there's a pause. And then more information is given. And then when we pick up the narrative again, then we get back to the chronological order, which we'll see specifically in chapter 16 when we get to the seven seal judgments. All right, so in chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. So Revelation 14:14, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Verse 14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud." Of course, the eye there is the Apostle John. By the way, where's John when he receives this vision? That's right. He's physically on the island of Patmos. And he was there for what purpose? For the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:9 tells us that. He was being persecuted, John was. And so he was placed on this island where only the deplorables, the really bad people are put, the criminals. And of course, is it not a blessing that it was in that setting when John is apart for a season, we could say, that's when the Lord visits him, Christ visits him, and gives to him this, through his angel, this revelation. Again, it's not the revelation of St. John. John was the human instrument, the human author, but we know it's the Word of God, and specifically it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1. And so, he was physically on the island of Patmos, though many of the visions he receives are visions in heaven, some are visions on earth, and so forth. So, now reading again in verse 14, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, "And I," again John, "looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, as a city slicker, I don't really know what that is. I know it's a farming tool. It's a farming instrument. And it's needed to, in this season of reaping the harvest. Verse 15, It says another angel came out of the temple. Notice it's another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. We already saw verse 14. This is the one that was like unto the Son of Man. And so this angel sent from heaven cries aloud with a loud voice to the Son of Man who's sitting on the cloud. And this is what this angel will tell him. Verse 15. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. We have, again, vines, grapes, again, in view. We'll talk more about this. Verse 16, it says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and all the earth was reaped. Again, these are future things. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, in other words, to that other angel that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And so this voice again that announced what that angel would do will make this declaration that was just read. Now back in verse 14, who is this one that is sitting upon the clouds? We know who it is, right? It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Go back with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel chapter number 7. Beloved, what Revelation is to the New Testament, Daniel is to the Old Testament. Now don't take that to an extreme. Take that in the harmony in which it's meant to be said. Daniel chapter number 7. Remember, you have four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. You have 12 minor prophets. That doesn't mean, by the way, that Daniel is the only one who speaks of future things in the Old Testament. That's not true. For many, again, speak of future things. Did you know something interesting? Did you know this, friends? That approximately one-third of the Word of God, okay, approximately one-third of Scripture is prophetic. You also know what? About one-half of that one-third has not yet been fulfilled. Think about that. Roughly a third of Scripture is prophecy, and half of that prophecy is still yet future, still has not yet been fulfilled. That's amazing. You think God wants His children to understand prophecy? Sure. He wants us to be balanced. We've talked about it before. Whenever we study God's Word, who should always be the center? Who should always be the focus? Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. In this age, the church age, the Lord is equipping. He's equipping the saints, the members of the body of Christ. And you think of a local church, that's why God has instituted the local church. It's for the assembling together of believers so that they can be equipped, so that they can be matured in the faith. Now, God's doing the work, obviously, but God uses all of us to function within the body. Each member of the body of Christ has been given us at least one spiritual gift that is to be used for the glory of God, that is to be used in harmony of the functioning of that New Testament local church. And as it relates to a pastor teacher, that gift, the purpose for giving that gift by the Lord to certain men is so that the believers will be again perfected in the faith. And it's for the work of the ministry. It's for the edification or the spiritually building up of the church. Okay? And so keep that in mind. We must rightly divide the word of truth. No, the church, we've said it before, won't go through these times that we're looking at. These are future times. But nonetheless, God wants us to know about these times. He wants us to rightly divide the word of truth. There's many reasons for that. We'll eventually kind of do a recap of those reasons. We started off our Revelation study many, many months ago as to the value, the scriptural precious value of studying prophecy and rightly applying it even in the church age. We'll have to circle back to that, kind of a summation of that when we, if the day comes, if the Lord tarries, where we finish. I say finish, where we, at least at this time, finish our study in Revelation. Daniel 7. Of course, how great would it be if he takes us home, the great catching away, the rapture, and we're all before our Savior Jesus Christ, and we're learning at His feet. Even better. Amen. And we're praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're going to talk about the rapture today in the service, that coming promise, and again, part of our study of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 7, friends, look, if you would please, at verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter number 7. We'll look at verse 13. Daniel sees a vision. By the way, the context is always important. Look back to verse 1 real quick. Daniel 7, verse 1. I love the book of Daniel. It's a tremendous book. And there's so much in here. But in chapter 7, verse 1, we're told the setting. When Daniel receives this vision when he was sleeping, when he was upon his bed. And it was in the very first year, it says, right? The first year of who? Of Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon. Now, we know that Belshazzar was the grandson of whom? Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, you ever thought about something? This is really a rabbit trail, but I'm going through this book with somebody here, and so I just get excited. Go back to chapter 5. I want to share this with you. It was just kind of neat. The skeptics say that Daniel could not, the Daniel that we say, who's the prophet Daniel, who received all these visions by way of prophecy, and that's what the Lord called Daniel too, Daniel the prophet in Matthew 24, Christ said that. Those skeptics of the world, they say that Daniel must have just been a historian, and they want to move him to many centuries later, because there's no way Daniel could have known these amazing prophecies, which are amazing. I mean, you have the prediction of Alexander the Great, not given by name, but the very description of that ruler in Greece. Then you have the description, just one of many examples, of how that man would die prematurely, or at least specifically as it says in Scripture, he would die at his strength. In other words, in his prime. And historically, Alexander the Great died when he was what? 33 years old. And not only that, then Daniel's prophecy, just on that one example of many, Daniel was told that that kingdom, which was the Grecian kingdom, and it tells us that it's the Grecian kingdom. And by the way, that nation was not anywhere to think of being in great power during Daniel's day. That nation would then be divided into four parts, four kingdoms. Well, that's exactly what happened when Alexander the Great died. Anyways, that's just one of many examples. But back to Belshazzar, they criticized the Bible, many skeptics, because of what this chapter and this first verse of Daniel 5 says. Belshazzar, the king of a great feast. You'll see that he's referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar in this passage. Now, what great historical event happened in Daniel 5? Anybody know? This is in Daniel 5. This is when you have that hand writing on the wall, kind of that invisible hand that's writing on the wall. And you remember that Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, brings, like Nebuchadnezzar did years and years earlier, brings in his soothsayers and his astrologers and his wise men, and says, interpret for me this what this writing means. And of course, they weren't able to do it. The queen, who happens to be, by the way, Belshazzar's mother, who was not in this drunken feast party that was happening. Remember, they were taking the gold and the silver cups that were taken from Jerusalem, that were put into one of the pagan temples in Nebuchadnezzar's day. They were taking them out. They were filling them with alcoholic beverages, and they were drinking and partying. That's what was happening now in Daniel 5. You read about it, it tells us that. And they were praying to the god of gold and the god of silver, and they're praying to all these pagan gods. And so Daniel is brought in because the queen knew of Daniel. By the way, Belshazzar also had heard about Daniel, but he ignored what he had heard, we learn in this chapter. And so the queen says, go call for Daniel, and Belshazzar does that. I want you to see, just quickly, this is amazing. Look at verse 7. It says, and the king, this is Belshazzar, he cried. This is Daniel 5, verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon. Wise men is just a general term for the astrologers. Daniel was included in the wise men, though he wasn't part of these false groups. Daniel was genuine. And so Belshazzar says to these wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be, and here's what got me really excited, shall be what? Shall be not second, but shall be third. Shall be third in third ruler in the kingdom. How come not second? By the way, is that what Pharaoh did in Joseph's day? Did he make Joseph second in the kingdom of Egypt? He did. Isn't it the normal practice that you'd be second? Yes. How come third? Because Belshazzar's dad was still alive and was still the king. And what have we found through archaeology? Not that we need to find these things to prove the Bible. That's not what we're saying. We live by faith. We know that every jot, every tittle is inspired of God, whether or not human history can, quote, prove it or not. But in this case, archaeological findings have discovered, wow, shocker, that yes, Belshazzar had a father. And I'll probably butcher his name, and not really our purpose to go into all that. But the direct son of, again, Nebuchadnezzar had many sons, by the way. But this particular son, he retired, I think maybe to Egypt or whatever the story says. And so Belshazzar was left to rule the kingdom of Babylon. Anyways, that's just a neat little token there. Go back though to chapter 7. Like in Revelation, is Revelation always in chronological order? No, we've discussed that, right? You have parenthetical chapters. Even like the Gospel of Matthew is not always chronological in every aspect. Well, neither is Daniel. Because back in chapter 6, we have Daniel in the lion's den, right? But that was under King Darius. Remember, Darius was the king of the Medes. Cyrus was the king of the Persians. And these two great nations joined together. Persia was the stronger of the two. But now in chapter 7, we're going back in time that through inspiration Daniel's writing about. And it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Okay, that's the setting. Now if you would jump down to verse 13. I know that's a long pause there, but I want you to see this. I want you, beloved, to be excited, and not just in a carnal sense excited, but to be rejoicing in the Lord and the preciousness of Scripture, the value of the inspiration of God's Word, and that His promises, just as Robert had us sing this morning. By the way, that's one of the hymns I think we're supposed to sing this morning as well, so we're going to hear it again. We're going to sing it again this morning, Lord willing. And we, as believers, should stand on the precious promises of God. We talked about last Saturday afternoon, 2 o'clock service, when we were going through the book of Romans, that what God has promised, God will perform. Always. Not according to our timetable, according to His. Now look at verse 13. Daniel 7:13. I saw, Daniel says, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Almighty, came to the Ancient of Days. In this verse, the Ancient of Days is the Father. The Son of Man is Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Came to the Ancient of Days, and notice it says, they brought him near before him, verse 14, and there was given him, again, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, again, we kind of talked about this morning, Robert did in the opening exercises, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Some say, well, I thought the Bible says that Christ's reign is a literal reign. It is. And I thought the Bible says that his reign is for 1,000 years on this earth. It is. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. Well, how can it be eternal? Because we realize, I trust, that the reign of Jesus, the King of Kings, begins at his second coming, when he'll inaugurate the kingdom age and bring in true peace. And so that kingdom age, the millennial kingdom, will begin there. It will happen on this earth, though there will be a lot of changes to this earth. We realize that from other scriptures. But it will still be on this earth, in the realm of the current heavens, the skies, the space, the stars. But after that 1,000 years, what's going to happen to this earth and the first and second heavens? They're going to be destroyed. And what's going to happen? There's going to be new heavens and a new earth. But guess who is still going to continue to reign throughout all of eternity? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. His reign is indeed an eternal reign. His kingdom is forever. We pass from that stage of the millennium to the eternal state, but it's still Christ's kingdom. Anyways, some important things to remember. But you see here, Daniel 7, verse 13, we just compared Scripture with Scripture. The Son of Man, He's coming. And by the way, if you were to read all of these, the previous verses in this vision, guess what Daniel sees? He sees four beasts. And friends, who are those four beasts? Who do they represent? They represent the kings and the kings of these four kingdoms. And who are those four kingdoms? Babylon, right? After the Babylonians, you had the Mede-Persian Empire. After that, you had the Greek Empire, the Grecians. And after that, you had the Roman Empire. And we know there's going to be a revived Roman Empire, and again, during Daniel's last 7 years, that prophecy there, the tribulation days. Go back now to Revelation, please, 14. Revelation chapter 14. We took time, purposely, to emphasize the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture. God's Word is true. And the reason we took time for that is it's important, number one, that we believe it. But also, friends, it's important that we rightly divide it. And so we simply did an exercise together by turning to Daniel 7 and seeing a correlating passage to what we read in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, when John receives this vision, that he sees a white cloud, and he sees upon the cloud one sitting, one sat, like unto the Son of Man. Now notice the description of this person, which we know is the second person of the Godhead. He has on his head what? A golden crown. See that in verse 14? He has on his head a golden crown. Who wears golden crowns? Kings do. And that's fitting, is it not? Because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Now, the church, the blessed hope for the church is what? The rapture, the great catching away. Right? And those are words, the Bible says, words of what? Fear or comfort? Words of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But when we speak of the tribulation days, those are not days of comfort, are they? Those are days of judgment. Those are days of warning and judgment. And so when Christ returns, we won't look at it now, but in Revelation chapter 19, why does this, what is one of the main reasons why the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Word, why does he return to the earth the second time? Yes, he'll establish his kingdom, but he doesn't do that first. He comes first to do what? To judge and to make war. And that's what we're reading about in chapter 14 in this parenthetical. He's returning to judge and to make war. That's quite different from being rescued from judgment, which the church has promised. God has not appointed on us, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, wrath. But salvation or deliverance or rescue, same meaning of that word, through or by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is going to receive us unto himself. That's why he told the disciples, don't be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Because verse 14 of 1 Thess chapter 4 is, if we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, then we're given this promise, in essence, of the rapture. Revelation 14, we also see, verse 14, that this one, the Son of Man sitting on the clouds, has in his right hand, or in his hand, it says, a sharp sickle. Now, I know nothing about tools. Any of you that know me know that, okay? And I would be very foolish if I stood up here acting like I am Mr. Toolman, okay? And no, I don't know anything, okay? But that's okay. Ask Carmen if her sink got fixed. Now, to give full disclosure, it was not by yours truly, it was by Paul. By the way, we need to pray for Paul. He's, I think, flying back today as well. Sharp. I would imagine it's sharp because that tool is prepared. I've realized from reading a little bit that this is a tool of the farmer. This is a tool that's needed for reaping the harvest. I'm sure many of you could tell me more about this tool. But the Son of Man is going to have in his hand at this time, and it's referring to the time of his second coming. That's why, again, this cannot be taken chronologically, because we haven't even gotten to the seven bowl judgments yet. Okay, this is a parenthetical chapter, just giving us details about that overall period. And we see here that he has this sharp sickle. And then verse 15, we see another angel. Now, we see that phrase many times in Revelation, another angel, another angel. There's a multitude, a myriad of angels. They're innumerable, the Bible says. God even tells us you can't even count them, so don't try. It's not going to happen. That's amazing. It speaks, again, more of the power of God, the awesomeness of our Lord, the omnipotence of God. But the good angels, of course, not just good angels, all angels were created in the day they were created as messengers, as servants to Jehovah, as those who were to carry out the very things that God had them to do. Ministering spirits, the Bible calls them, angels. Hebrews says, ministering spirits. Now, we know what happened to a third of those angels. Third followed the deception of Lucifer, and a third of them fell. They left their first estate. They are no longer dwelling in their inhabitants. They left their first estate by choice. But this, of course, is a good angel. And we see in verse number 15 that this other angel, another angel, came out of the temple. That just simply signifies that this was an angel sent forth by God Almighty. In this case, would be God the Father from heaven, from the throne. And this angel's crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. We already have seen that the one sitting in the cloud is none other than the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, right? And so this other angel is now going to carry out this message. The word angel, by the way, is the Greek word angelos. And guess what that means? Messenger. And so this angel is doing what he's created to do. He's going to, at this future time, carry out this message. He's going to relay this message from God the Father to God the Son. And the message is simply this: thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now we have clearly a picture of a vineyard. We have grapes, clusters and such. But we know what's being spoken of here is not wonderful fruit, but rather rotten fruit. Rotten, stinky, corrupted fruit. The fruit of mankind. You see, the reaping of the earth here refers to the judgments of the unsaved at Christ's return. Verse 16, it says, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." We will quickly go to chapter 19 for another purpose. Go to Revelation 19. We're going to look at one verse, guys. Look at verse number 15. Now, understand Revelation 19, verse 15. This is right in the midst of the second coming of Christ. That's verse 11. And everything that follows. So in Revelation 19, verse 15, we're talking about Christ's second advent, his return to this earth. And in verse 15, it says, "Out of his mouth," that's the Lord's mouth, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, "goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron." That speaks of the throne that he will one day occupy, the throne of David. But then notice the next part. "He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Jesus Christ will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And the very next verse says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Back in verse 11 even, John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Remember the first white horse we saw in Revelation chapter 6? That wasn't Christ, was it? It was the Antichrist. The four horsemen? It's not the Lord Jesus. That white horse, that first seal that's open, that's the counterfeit Christ. That's the anti, the in the stead of Christ. That's the anti, that's the in opposition to Christ. That's the false Christ. That's the Antichrist. That one day will come. But not this one. Verse 11. This is the true and faithful one, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's his name. Look at it. Verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." In contrast to the falseness and the deceptiveness of the false Christ. Interesting. "And in righteousness he doth" what? "Judge and make war." Whereas the son of perdition is also known as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Speaks of unrighteousness, but not Jesus Christ. He brings in righteousness. Anyways, we see that this is a time of judgment, Revelation chapter 14. It's a time when the unsaved that are still alive, after all the judgments of God that have been poured out at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, and in essence, this actually is the ending of the Battle of Armageddon, to be technical. Christ is the victor, and he will destroy the armies of the beast, and he'll destroy, we'll learn in detail in chapter 19 again, all of the unsaved people that are still living at the time of his return. This is the reaping of the harvest of the earth. In verse 17, we see yet another angel, right? "And another angel came out of the temple with which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." So what's he doing? I mean, didn't Christ do a sufficient job? Absolutely, of course. We would never, ever impose or suppose or anyway otherwise. Christ does everything well. We know that. But we also know something else, and we did mention this previously in another passage we looked at, that the Lord is going to use angels to assist him when he returns to this earth. And the assisting is a reference to the way that he's going to use angels to sift the true from the false. Go with me to Revelation. I'm sorry, we're in Revelation. Go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, please. Matthew 13. You know, it's not a mistake that these are called the parables of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And whereas there is great application in Matthew 13, friends, just like Robert was making application from Matthew chapter 8 this morning, while there's great application that the church should take from these passages, we also have to keep in mind that in these passages, the church is not in view. The church is, at this point of Christ's ministry, is completely future. In fact, it's not to the last few months of His earthly ministry that the Lord, for the first time, introduces this term, church. Matthew 16. And I will, future tense, build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the fulfillment of these things in particular, including these parables here, will take place during the tribulation days. For instance, what we look at here is in verses 40 through 42. You'll see this clearly, I trust. By the way, verse 36 says, just for context, always important, Matthew 13, verse 36 says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came unto Him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Let's look at it real quick. Verse 37, "And He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one." That's Satan. Verse 39. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest," look at this, "the harvest," here we go, "the harvest is the end of the world," or the end of the age. Not the church age. The end of the age that God promised to Daniel in that prophecy in Daniel 9, those 70 weeks that are to be fulfilled upon Israel and upon the holy city Jerusalem. "And the reapers," who are they? Look at verse 39. "The reapers are the," tells us, "the angels." Verse 40. "And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire." Now, that's lake of fire, no doubt about it. "So shall it be in the end of this world," the end of this age. Not the church age, but the end of this future age, the tribulation years or age, time of Christ's second coming. Verse 41, look at it. "The Son of Man." Interesting how the same term is used as we have in Revelation 14, we have in Daniel chapter 7, we have it here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. "The Son of Man." Why is that emphasized? Because who is the man, the only man, who has right to the title deed of the earth? Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy, the only one that is acceptable. Wow, Son of Man. Very important. It's not just God arbitrarily uses one of the names just to show us there's many different names. No, there's always a reason for what God does. Verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire." Again, that's the lake of fire or hell, because technically the great white throne hasn't happened yet. That will be after the thousand-year reign. So technically, it's referring to hell, the furnace of fire here. And notice it describes it, this place, as a literal place, not a symbolic place, but a literal place. "There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." We saw, of course, this morning, Matthew 8, that it's not just going to be Jewish believers in the kingdom. It's going to be Gentile believers in the kingdom. And guess who else is going to be in the kingdom? The church. Don't mesh those things together. We begin to have a problem. That's what replacement theology does. They replace Israel basically with the church, and they kind of just, you know, meld all the, you know, they mold all the, what's the word? They weld, can't think of it. They combine all these things together. Very difficult words there. We need to, again, rightly divide the word, make a straight cut of Scripture. Because when we start doing that and aren't careful, then it gets us into other problems. And so we have here Scripture interpreting Scripture. The beauty of Scripture. We have to stop. We're over time. But this other angel is going to be used, and not just one angel. It's actually going to be, he just represents angels in general who will be involved in casting unsaved men into hell fire at the end of the age. And we'll have to save the rest for next week, the Lord willing. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for this time. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the inerrancy of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that for the church there's much for us to apply. We can't apply until we first understand the truth. Only then can we properly apply doctrine. We know all Scripture is given by inspiration, God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, Father, we have a great mighty work that You have for us, the church, today. First and foremost, as in all ages, our first priority is to glorify You. But Lord, You have specific details, specific purposes for the church in this age, in this dispensation. And Father, may we abide in Christ, walking in fellowship with Him, growing in Him, being conformed to His image, and that by Your grace we can bear much fruit for Your honor and glory. Whether it be giving the gospel to those who are lost, those who might very well face this day, depending on what generation we live, these future tribulation days if they don't get saved, or whether it be encouraging other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, again, comforting one another with the words of Scripture. Father, You get the glory. It's Your work. We're Your body. And we give You the praise. We give You the glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.